Amen. I thought I had it open. Micah chapter number 2. Find that for me. So we've been in the book of Micah because I'll tell you the truth. The Lord has convicted me that it's important that I am preaching through the whole counsel of God, that we cover all of it, because there's so much truth in what the Lord has for us. And I'm excited as I go through it and how applicable it is for us today. So as I look at Micah chapter 2, we were in chapter 1 last week, and really it's called Who is Like Our God, because that is what Micah's name means, Who is Like Our God. Now Micah is from Moresheth, which is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's basically Gath, where the Philistines are from, but although he is Jewish. And Micah is a simple country man. He's a prophet, and he relates mostly to the poor and the downtrodden here in Israel. His authority is found in Micah 3 and verse 8. He says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So he is writing both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He is writing to both kingdoms here. Now he's directing them to the capital city, Samaria being in the north and Jerusalem being in the south. He is making sure his message is getting to the seats of power for both nations, all right? Now, he's condemning them because of the moral conditions of the time. And you know, the northern kingdom turned away from God and worshiped the golden calves. Jeroboam the first, I tongue-in-cheek say he created the first self-righteous drive-through church of convenience. You know, don't go down to Jerusalem, worship the calf, you know, just come through here, don't have to put yourself out, just do it this way, it's so much easier. And they had the best music and the best musicians and the best, you know, the best choreography, and everything was great. No reason to go down there. And he is a contemporary of of Isaiah, who preached in Jerusalem, and Amos and Hosea, who was preaching in the north. Now, remember, at the moment he is preaching, Israel in the north and Jerusalem and Judah in the south are both going from an agrarian economy to more of a city type society. There's more, it's changing from rural to urban, but they are in defiance of God's laws. Wealthy investors are buying up family farms and basically letting people go into debt and having them, they're saying, "Well, we'll help you get out of debt. Just sell us the farm, and, you know, we'll put the note, you know, let us have the mortgage on the farm." But it's so high interest, they never actually pay it off. They just becoming slaves and working their family farm and getting no profit from it. It's terrible. And God is angry about it, because that's against the law of God. So in chapter, and you look at this book, there's three basic divisions in the book. Chapters 1 and 2 is a warning message that judgment is coming. In chapters 3 through 5, you have a message of a promise of a deliverer that will come. And then chapters 6 and 7 will be a challenge. Now, as we're going to look at chapter 2 in depth, but just kind of a recap. It's been a few weeks. In chapter 1, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Micah the Moreshethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he is writing, and court is now in session. Verse 2, "Hear ye, hear all ye people. Hearken, O earth, and all that are therein. Let the word of let the Lord God be witness against you, and the Lord from his temple." The judge, basically, God is going to come forth, and he's going to judge them. He doesn't need witnesses, because God's got the number of everybody. He knows what's going on. The defendants are listed here in verse 5, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That's where they worship the golden calves. And what are the high places of Judah? See, in Jerusalem, where they had the temple, they were still starting to worship the Canaanite gods. And, you know, like behind their house up in the hills where nobody thought anybody knew. Because on the front, they were religious. Because even in the Judah in the south, they were bringing their sacrifices to the temple, and they were doing everything outwardly. So no one could point a finger and go, "That's not right, that's not right." No, But secretly, they were worshiping the Canaanite gods, you know, on the back 40, where nobody could see, or they thought no one knew. And so God calls them out. In verse number 6 through 16, the sentence, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as the plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. You go to this area today, and the large stones of what were beautiful buildings are just in heaps. Nobody lives there. They're now olive yards. They're just olive orchards. And all the graven image thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof will be burned with fire, and the idols thereof I'll lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. God called worshiping a false god adultery or prostitution, is how he said it. But verse 8, this is an incredible thought. Micah has been given this vision by God. Now, this hasn't happened yet. The destruction hasn't happened. But he can see it because God's given it to him. Remember, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. So God has inspired him to write this. And God has given him the vision of what Assyria will do to the northern kingdom. And they are brutal. I mean, God-awful brutal. Our archaeologists have dug up the cuneiform tablets that documented what they did. And how they did, and how the people who survived documented what the Assyrians did and how they did it. It was just gruesome and horrible. Kind of like October 7th, but worse, if you can think of it, but worse. And Micah seeing this, therefore I will wail and howl and go stripped and naked, and I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning of the owls, for her wound is incurable. He sees the ruin also of Judah in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 19. He has come unto the gate of my people, even Jerusalem. The Assyrian army will come to the gate, and our archaeologists have found a tablet, or I think it's a pillar or a stone that like had like five sides on it, where the king of Assyria remarked how beautiful the gates of Jerusalem were. There is tons of archaeological evidence that support the Bible, that even though the Bible doesn't need support, it just proves that the Bible is true. And he is just brokenhearted by what he sees. So I told you in verses 10 through 13, he's using these play on words. You know, weep not, you know, declare ye not in Gath, weep ye not at all. In other words, weep not in Weep Town, or cry not in Cry Town, and in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. You know, in dust, in that dusty town, the dust town, roll yourself in the dust, and pass ye away, thou inhabit of Saphir, which means beautiful, having thy shame naked. Walk naked through Fashion District, basically, is what he's saying. It's a play on words. It doesn't translate directly into the English. The inhabitants of Zanaan, come not forth in the mountains. You folks who like to come out, well, guess what? You're going to try not to. But and then it goes on with these play on words. Verse 13, O thou inhabitants of Lachish, bind the chariots of the swift beasts. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. This is where they had worshipped the sun goddess and had the horses and the chariots that were dedicated to the sun goddess. Go ahead and try to escape what's coming with those fancy horses and chariots you've laid aside. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Those folks who say they could stand anything, no, don't put your trust in them. Yet will I bring an heir. Now, like I said, at the minute there is this dark judgment, God shines a light. The minute there's this overwhelming, man, nothing but bad news, God says, no, wait. It's not going to last forever. Verse 15, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Moresheth. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, yes, he's talking in the immediate about what Assyria and Babylon's going to do. But I believe as you read through it slowly and you go through each one of the words slowly, you're also going to find at least a foreshadowing of the Great Tribulation, which we'll talk about in the coming weeks on Sunday morning as we deal with the end times. A time of Jacob's trouble, a time so horrible that God will have to end it or no flesh shall be saved, the Bible says. It's just going to be horrendous how bad it is. Verse 16, make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle. Now, it's not talking about the American bald eagle. It's talking about the vulture of that era where they have no feathers on their head but just skin. For they are gone into captivity. Go ahead and shave your head in mourning like the vultures. Because really, it's just death. Chapter number 2, we see the indictment that justifies this judgment. Because you ask yourself, how could the Lord Jehovah, who has picked Abraham and his descendants, how could he allow this to happen? How could he allow such suffering? Why are they not his special heritage? And some people believe in what's called covenant theology, which I don't ascribe to, which means just because they're Jewish, they all get to go to heaven. And that's not true. Why would Jesus say, go not unto the Gentile, but go to the house of Israel? He came unto his own. Why? He came to die for the sins of all mankind. The Jews needed him just as bad as the Gentiles did. Amen. Well, you say to yourself, well, was not this land his love gift to them? Yes. Then why is he punishing them? Because they've turned from him. Take your Bible. Go back to Amos. Do you remember me preaching through Amos? Look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. This is an incredible statement. Amos 3, 2. Oh, I believe Israel is God's chosen people. I believe the Jews are, and I believe the Abrahamic covenant is still in force, and the fact that if you bless, he'll bless those that bless them. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. It doesn't say if they're doing right or being right or following God like they should. It just says if you'll bless them, God will bless you. That's all it says. And I believe that has been our foreign policy. Let me give you a little insight into history, brothers and sisters, that you didn't get in high school. When Israel became a nation, the president of the United States didn't call the Catholic diocese. He didn't call any of the Protestants. He called the pastor of the largest church in America, J. Frank Norris, the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, my pastor's pastor, and said, what do I do? He said, you back Israel. You back Israel. If it kills us, you back Israel. And that became American foreign policy. That's how we got there. Because a Baptist preacher was consulted, which doesn't happen anymore. A Bible believer was consulted about what to do with Israel. Now let's get back into it. Amos chapter 3. I ain't got that kind of time, or I would stay here all night. Amos 3, 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You. That's what God said to Abraham's descendants. You, not Ishmael, Isaac's. Not Esau's, Jacob's. Right? Are you tracking with me? The covenant came from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes. And God's like, you guys are the only people I've known. You're the ones. You've had my covenant. You've had my name. You've had my presence. You've had my law. You've had my word. You've had my miracles. Look what he says. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And when you think about what the Jews have gone through over the past 2,000 years, no one's been punished like they have for their disobedience. You and you alone have I known. That's what God is saying. Why is he punishing them? Because they turned their back on him. They've turned their back on him. You know, privilege brings responsibility, and responsibility automatically necessitates accountability. And the prophet held them accountable for two particular sins. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, you're going to see their covetousness. And in verses 6 through 11, you're going to see them following false prophets. So in verse number 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. I mean, the sins of Israel
are premeditated. They lay around at night thinking up schemes on how they're going to cheat somebody. That's what he's calling them out. I mean, and we have this today, right? I mean, I don't even answer phone numbers I don't recognize. Do you? Because there's always something. Today, I got an email from what was supposed to be me. Hi, this is Pastor John Mix asking to have my payroll thing such and such revamped. Please contact me immediately. Sincerely, Pastor John Mix. It was sent to info at Kingstown Baptist. You know what I wrote back? This is the real John Mix. You're going to burn in hell if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you wicked cheat. You can find me online tonight at 7 p.m. I mean, aren't you tired of it? I'm tired of it. It makes me wish I could go back in time and become a super hacker so I could find these guys and blow up their machines. I mean, seriously, it just drives me crazy. Because all they do is lay around and think about ways to cheat somebody. But it's not new to cyberspace. They were doing it in Amos' time. God is against this. When we abuse the power we've been given and we cheat people, when we take advantage of people. Verse 2, and they covet fields and they take them by violence and houses and take them away and they oppress a man and his house and every man and his heritage. Idolatry, fraud, theft. I mean, it's all common at this time. And the law of Moses required that the land that you inherited stay in the family. But these guys were, because God had leased it to them. It wasn't really theirs. It was God's. And what people were doing was people were coming in and saying, listen, we'll buy up your debt and we'll mortgage it for you and you can pay us back at, you know. I got a call from a teenager one time. Preacher, I found a car. It's awesome. It's $12,000. It's only 15 years old. They want $22,000 or so. It was like $12,000 for it and it's 22% interest. Sounds, and I'm like, no, don't you dare. Don't you dare. I will. You haven't done it yet, have you? Oh, no, but I'm thinking about it. I'm like, no, you don't. No. You know? Why? Because all you do is become a slave. And that's what these people were doing. They ended up staying on their land, being a slave, working their land for the benefit of the new owner. Lands and houses were seized at this time, in some cases by violence. Many of it by crooked white-collar crime. We referred to them in the past as robber barons. They acquired the land through false means. And because they had wealth and power, they basically controlled the courts. Verse 3, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. God was preparing judgment. You know, you talk to some of these people, and they're proud about the way they cheat people. Have you ever met somebody like that? They're proud about it. Like, First Lady Mix and I, we first got married. We were so broke, we were selling magazines over the phone. You ever get a call from a magazine vendor? It's a lie. Hi, my name's John Mix. We're from the publisher's service. We're the people who handle your magazines. And it's time to renew your magazines. And we wanted to call. And this is what we did. And we were good at it. But after a couple of weeks, we couldn't live with ourselves. Because we knew we were lying to those people. We didn't handle their magazines. That was a lie. But we'd fight over Alaska. The names in Alaska, because folks in Alaska ain't got nothing else to do but read magazines. This is all pre-internet. And we would, if you could make 3 sales in a night, you could go home and get paid for the whole night. So we'd fight for those Alaska names. But after a couple of weeks, I couldn't live with myself anymore. I knew I didn't handle their magazines. Because it was a 5-year subscription for 5 magazines, and you paid for it in the first 6 months. Yeah, that wasn't part of the sales pitch. Verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. Look at this. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. You know, you see this in the book of the Lamentations where Jeremiah is weeping over
the southern kingdom. Some would foolishly charge God, though. This is what's crazy. Some people would blame God for this. Verse 5, therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. What does that mean? That means you're not going to be, nobody's going to have the land. Nobody's going to be able to survey out the land and say, ho, ho, that fence line's mine. No, it's not. Not anymore. Actually, it all belongs to God. He was just loaning it to you as long as you obeyed. He was going to take away because of their corrupt practices, basically materialism. Materialism. It's incredible. You think it's just something new, but it's not. People are people no matter where they lived, and people are people no matter when they lived. We spend money on things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. I did a quick Google search, and of course that's always sketchy, but did you know that Virginia is ranked 14th in the nation for credit card debt per household? That the average Virginian has over $8,000 in credit card debt. Verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. People are telling Micah, okay, we're done. We're done. You can go home now, Micah. I don't need to hear this from you. Who are you to tell me? Who are you to tell me right from wrong? Who are you to say that what I'm doing is wrong? This is an opportunity. The law allows, the law of the land at that time. Just because the courts let you do it doesn't mean it get right. Prophesy ye not, say they that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that shall not take shame. Not take shame. Now that is a crazy thought. Now they refused the prophecy of Jeremiah. Do you remember back in Amos, the prophets told him, go away, Amos, we don't need to hear from you from the south, get lost. But then it says here in verse number 6, it says that they shall not take shame. They boast about evil, they'll parade it, and they have no shame anymore. You know, the Bible said this would happen. The Bible said we'd see that in our day. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says something very familiar. I'm sure you've heard. It says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it says, therefore, in verse 3, therefore thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're not going to endure sound doctrine. How should we react when we tell people the truth, but they're not listening and they don't want to listen? 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your life and honest, being honest, even though they call you an evildoer for being honest, that they see your good works, they'll behold it. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know, Jesus said, if they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. Interesting thought. Just because the world around us says it's not true doesn't mean it no longer is true today. When God says something's true, it's always true. And even if it's not popular, it blows my mind. I get to where I can't even watch the news anymore because I see their mouth moving, but all I see is, you know, senator or congressman, and all I hear is garbage. Like, how can you actually say those things? How can you honestly stand there in front of millions of people and lie? Okay, I'm the only person who believes that way. Okay, I see the videos. I see the pictures. I talk to some people who actually work in those places and go, and you say it with a straight face. Brothers and sisters, you must understand that God sees all. And that you and I will one day stand before him and we will spend eternity with him. We need to make sure our conversation, our lifestyle is right. Even if it costs us our career, even if it costs us our life, we should stand for right and truth. But make sure it's God's truth. It's not about my truth. It's God's truth. It's not the Baptist truth. It's the book. Stand for the book, because that's true. Stand for what's true. Even if your children go astray, stand for what's true. Even if that little grandbaby of yours goes astray, stand for what's true. Even if it becomes very, very inconvenient, stand for what's true. Because you're going to spend a whole lot more time with God than you are the people around you. And one day God will right every wrong. And one day God will remember that you stood for him. People say, "Preacher, why do you always read that, this day in Baptist history?" Because it's good to know that the reason we have the freedoms we have today is because somebody stood and said, "I'm going to do right even if it costs me." And their names are forgotten in history. History's been rewritten, brothers and sisters. I remember being in high school, I was taught that the definition of the Dark Ages was that the Catholic Church restricted scientific advancement and restricted the Bible from the masses. Fast forward 30 years, my children are at Hayfield High School, and the definition is now that the scientific discovery was restricted. No mention that the Bible was restricted and illegal to read or have. It's called the Great Chain Bible. It was chained to the pulpit with a large hasp and a lock. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just having a page of it could get you killed. Just standing at the pulpit, if somebody left it unlocked and you were caught reading it, could get you killed. That's why the world was dark. Verse number 7, "O thou art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened?" I mean, is this God's doing? Are these his doings? Wait a minute, do you really think that just because you say it's right, you're going to change God? Do you think you can limit God's purposes? Are these his ideas? And I love that he says, "O thou that are named the house of Jacob." You say you belong to the nation of Israel. You're Jacob's descendants. You're nothing like your father Jacob. Oh, he was a mess, but he got right. And he walked with God, even with a limp, but he walked with God. You know, cheating and coveting is what they were doing. "Do not my words do good to him that walk uprightly?" Verse number 8. "Even of late my people are is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people ye have cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children ye have taken away my glory forever." As the Assyrian army invaded northern Israel, the people were leaving in droves. The refugees were coming. And the people in Judah were ripping them off. We're seeing them in distress. And we're cheating them out of whatever valuables they could pick up and carry and leave their house with. And they're like, "Sure, you can stay here. What do you got?" "Oh, well, we're going to need a little more than that. Why don't you, I'll take all your possessions and you can stay here a week, but you're going to have to cook and clean too." Their children were sold off as slaves by their own people. Verse 8, "Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy." I mean, you're taking off their outer garments. You're robbing them of the clothes they have on. Verse 10, "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with the sword of destruction." Verse 11, "If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, ye shall even be the prophet of this people." You know, you guys, you'll listen to anybody who will say the things you want to hear. That's what he's accusing them of. But verse number 12, "In all this bad news," here we go again, "God shines the light of his grace. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. Look at that verse. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. God will restore the nation of Israel. I believe that as Micah was reading this or writing this down and preaching it, I know he was talking about the return from Babylon, and not all of them returned from Babylon. The northern kingdom never did rise again, but the southern kingdom did. And he saw the remnant, the small portion coming back. But I also think he saw ahead to the great tribulation, when Israel will be pulled from all the nations and brought back for the millennial reign. Look what it says here. The breaker is gone up. This is God himself, the Messiah. He will come and he'll break open them. It's interesting. They closed up the eastern gate in Jerusalem thinking they're going to stop the Messiah. That is so comical. You know, the garden tomb was covered over by one of the Roman Caesars thinking, I'll just bury it and put a shrine to my God on top of it. That'll stop it. No. What a joke. God will come through in the midst of the judgment, in the midst of all the pronouncements of God's wrath. God still goes, stop. Hey, but in the end of it, once it's done its job and your heart is turned back, I'm going to reassemble you. The remnant's going to come back. And the Messiah will lead you. The breaker will come up. Look what it says, verse 13. Come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. This is the Messiah, a promise. He will come. And he will lead you. And in the darkness of our trials, in the darkness of our tribulation, in the problems we face, God has allowed them for one purpose, for us to draw closer to him. Sometimes it's corrective, but in all cases, it brings us ever so close. Our prayers become that much more fervent. Our eyes seek for his face, and our hearts turn to him. And God responds when we do. One of my favorite verses is in 2 Chronicles, and you know it, you can quote it. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I love that verse. Because in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the trials, I know the purpose is to draw me close. That I'll get a new vision of who he is and I'll trust him more. And my heart will be ever so close to his in ways it never would have been, whether he's doing it to correct me or if he's just doing it to bring me close. The same event happens. The same results happen. My heart and his heart are in tune. And I know him better than I've ever known him before. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You know, you don't get to heaven by working your way to heaven. If we could work our way to heaven through good works and good deeds, Jesus would have never had to go to the cross. Every head bowed, every eye closed. That's why the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That's why it says that it's by grace, us getting something we could never earn. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, we don't work our way to heaven. There's no right ritual or ceremony that gets us into heaven. It's the fact that God has already paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And even though he pronounces judgment on our sin, and even though he had taken Israel through some very dark times, and even though he lets you and I go through some very dark times, it's always for the purpose of drawing us close and refreshing our relationship. Have you trusted the Lord as your personal Savior? No right ritual or ceremony will save you. It's just calling upon him and believing that he died and rose again for you. And if you're a child of God, whatever struggle you're in tonight, let God's heart and your heart draw close.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that we can be in your house tonight. We thank you, God, in the midst of the pronouncements of judgment in Micah, there's that ray of hope. There's that bright, shining light of the Messiah and your promise of love and restoration if we turn to you. Father, thank you that you do not cast us away permanently, that you do not throw us away, that if we come to you and we are yours, Father, help us tonight with the burdens we carry. Thank you, God, with the struggles, because those struggles make us come to you. Be with those that are in the hospital tonight. And in the next few moments, Father, whatever burdens are on the hearts of the people here and those watching online, may they turn their face to you and their heart draw close. And may they leave those burdens with you to carry. Forgive us of our sin. Draw us close in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and the altar is open, won't you take this time and draw close.
Tarry for these. Won't you come?
It still amazes me.
If today was the day that you stepped out into eternity, would you wake up in heaven?
You know my name.
It's as easy as calling upon him, believing he died and rose again. Repenting of your sin, trusting him.
You know my name. You know my name.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you know each of us and you have not forgotten any of us. And Father, each one of us is on your heart tonight. And Father, as we go from this place, let us take the truth of your gospel to the world who does not know, to give them hope to those who have no hope. And Father, a future, a bright future that you promise. And Father, draw us close each day as we open your word. We love you and thank you for all that you're doing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.